If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible, chapter 15. And we're gonna go deep this morning. Wonder if you've ever heard this statement before. Basically, I'm just trying to be a good person. That's all anyone can expect of me. Have you ever heard that before? I just want to be a good person. Basically, that's what my life is about. Maybe you've said that at some point in your life. And I think behind that statement lies the idea that there is some kind of mathematical equation behind the universe. I'll put this on a little later. You know, because there is something out there, some kind of equation, by your conduct, you can earn credits. By doing good deeds, by being generous, by being kind, by being helpful, not littering, you get credits. And of course, most of us would agree that we don't always earn credits. Sometimes we act selfishly, we're mean, we're hurtful, we throw our Tim Hortons cups on the ground, and for those times, we earn not credits, but we earn demerits. And so what we're hoping for is that by the end of our lives, after however many years we get, when the math is sorted out, we hope there are more credits than demerits. And then somebody, maybe God, I think for a lot of other people it's not God, it's something more impersonal, the universe itself, that person, that thing has a look at the score and we get approved for something better. We call that heaven, we call that nirvana, we call whatever. And this idea of credits and demerits is kind of like what I would call pop karma. It's not quite the Hindu concept of karma, which, to be honest, is quite a bit more depressing than that. The most generic concept of karma is that when you do something, when you commit a morally significant action, it sets off a chain reaction. And that thing that you do, whether good or bad, makes a difference in the universe and to you. And you either become better or worse. And as you accumulate karma over your lifetime, it makes you either better or worse. And then when you die, your spirit comes back to another body. That's reincarnation. But your true self, the Atman, remains. And which body you get in your reincarnation depends on the kind of karma you finished your previous life with. And there is a circle to life. Actually, it is more of a spiral, either a spiral up or a spiral down, depending on your karma. Because basically, karma is a mathematical formula. And even if you pile up karma for each life, you may not get to stay in heaven. This is because as you are in heaven, as you are in the best life, you are using up your karma to pay for that time, and eventually your resources of karma get depleted and you go back down. That is why the whole cycle is called samsara, or the wheel of suffering. Which is why many different Hindu traditions today want to do things to get off the wheel of karma and get a deity or some certain kinds of meditation to get them off the wheel, because it is frankly depressing. So don't say stupid things like, oh, it's just karma. I know the karma, because the karma in itself is depressing. It is a wheel, a never-ending wheel of suffering. And so I want to ask you this morning, is that how God, as in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that how he operates? Kind of like a cosmic accountant who works through the spreadsheet of your life and then files you in the appropriate place depending on the number he gets on the bottom line. Is faith in God hoping that in the end, as long as your number is close, as long as, you know, it's within the ballpark, he's going to consider you, Christian word, righteous. Hey, you know, Karen, Jane, Joe, she had good intentions, and although she was only short 20 points, good enough. We'll call it even. Stamp. How does the math of our goodness and our badness work with God? And I think that Abraham's story can help us today. And so we're going to work through the chapter of Genesis 15. And I want to warn you, sometimes when I'm studying, I'm like, man, that is like practical and easily application. And other times, you get to a text and you go, this is now really unpacking how our faith works. And as you can imagine, sometimes it's not just like a quick one-liner or two and then tell you a few funny stories and we go home. Sometimes we have to dig in. And this is one of those times. So are you with me? Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read the entire chapter. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it all? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. What I'd like to do this morning is get acquainted with this story first, because there are some strange things happening here, and then go back to our central question about God's accounting. The story begins with a direct link to the previous narrative in chapter 14, which we actually skipped. Chapter 14 is a story about Abram rescuing Lot. In the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot had settled down, had come under attack, and they lose, and Lot is taken captive by some enemy kings. And Abram attacks their army and brings back Lot and everything that they had stolen. Two things happen at the end of that battle. First, he is blessed by the king of Salem, a mysterious priest by the name of Melchizedek. And Abram gives Melchizedek 10% of everything he had. And you need to know that Melchizedek, strange and obscure as he is a key figure in the book of Hebrews. And thus it is a shame that we're skipping over it. Maybe we'll return to chapter 14 sometime soon. Secondly, at the end of that battle, Abram declines a generous offer from the king of Sodom to keep all the loot. The king of Sodom says, look, hey, you helped us, you got this all back, you can keep it all. And Abram says, look, I don't want to owe you anything. So you can have your people. I don't want anybody to say that you made me rich. I don't want any of your stuff. And so now, in chapter 15, God comes to Abram in a vision and said, Abram, I protected you in battle. I was your shield. And even though you turned down that loot, I am your reward. You have me as your God. And Abram does his best to be positive, and he is respectful. He says, sovereign Lord, we might say master, you are the God who owns me. And you've been telling me that you're my reward, that you're going to bless me, but I've been on this journey of faith for years now, and this promise that you've made me of giving me an heir, of making me into a great nation, where is it? I still have no kids, and at this point, it looks like my servant, according to the tradition of my people, that my servant Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to get my estate. I still have no kids. God, where is it? So Abram presses into God. He wrestles with the gap between what God said is supposed to be and what he is actually experiencing in his life. He wrestles with it. He questions it. And I think this is a key detail of the story. We'll return there later. And God says to Abram, Eliezer is not the heir I've got in mind. The promised son I will give you will be the genetic kind of son from your own body. Literally, he will be a son from your loins, if you want the specific imagery. And so after telling him that, God takes Abram outside and he has him look at the night sky and he says, how many stars are there? Way too many to count, right, Abram? That's how many descendants you will have someday. Now, the thing is about that, as great a sign as that is, the sign of the stars was no doubt inspiring to Abram, but the stars themselves don't give any further proof that God would keep his promise. It didn't explain to Abram how God was going to address the problem of no kids. It was simply reassurance that God would do what he said. And in response to that, this is what Abram does. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Ah, now we are getting to the matter of God's scorekeeping. But let's finish the story and come back to verse 6 a little later. Now, remember, the two key promises that God made to Abram centered on two things. Number one, on my slide coming up right now, descendants. And number two, the land. Descendants and land. So Abram and God had just been discussing descendants. Now it's going to come to God's promise of the land. Verse 7, God brings it up. God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Again, Abram pushes back respectfully with God. Sovereign Lord, Master, you've told me this before. How can I know? And God, in turn, directs him to do something that sounds pretty strange to our ears. He gets Abram to find three animals, a heifer, a goat, and a ram, as well as some small birds. And Abram cuts them in half, apart from the birds, which maybe were too small to cut. And he makes a pathway in between the two sides of the carcasses. Then, as it's getting dark, Abram falls asleep, and God tells him what is going to happen in the future. The story we know that will eventually play out in the book of Exodus. Before Abram's descendants would get the land, there would be a period of exile and captivity and oppression. Lots of years of suffering before the people, Abram's people, would finally make their way back to take the land. He, Abram, on the other hand, would never see that day himself, but would live to be an old man. And then back to those animals. Once it was completely dark, God himself, often in the Bible when there is smoke and fire and mystery in the air, that is an indication of God's personal presence. So God himself walks between the pieces of the animal and makes a covenant, a binding agreement with Abram, promising that he will get the land. This is not a sacrifice. This ritual is not a sacrifice. It was a symbol of an agreement between Abram and God, similar to the traditions of the ancient Near Eastern peoples. This is something that we can find a little bit of in other ancient texts. It seems this is the way people of that time ratified treaties. God was using a custom of the day, using a legal procedure to solidify his promise to Abraham that he would do what he said, give him the land promised. And although, again, there's lots of debate about what this means, it appeared that this kind of ceremony was a graphic illustration of how important a deal was being made. If two leaders were making a promise to each other, both of them would walk through the pieces, the carcasses of the dead animals, and by going through that cut, they were saying, if either one of us breaks the term of this agreement, then the same thing should be done to us as has been done to those animals. If I break the deal, then my head should be like the head of this goat here. Maybe you should do that at your wedding, promise. You know, if I ever break my promises, I'll do the goat thing. I don't know. There is one peculiar thing about how this particular covenant went down, however. What is it? Aside from the fact that it's really weird and we would never do this. Who walks between the pieces of the dead animals? Just God, right? Abraham is asleep. He does not do the walk. And so when it comes to the promise of the land that one day Canaan would belong to Abram's people, the obligation for keeping the covenant of making sure that the promise would be kept was all God's responsibility. That's a funny kind of accounting, isn't it? So back to our central question. How does God do the math? How do we know we are good enough to be considered a good person at the end of our life? And this story, God's promise to Abram and Abram's response to God, gives us insight into God's accounting, and I'm sure that maybe you are already beginning to understand it. In the case of receiving the inheritance of the land, what did Abram need to do to receive that from God? What karma did he need to rack up to his account? None whatsoever, right? And in the case of the promised descendants, what was his part in that deal? Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham took God at his word, trusted that he was going to receive a son, even though there was no further evidence to believe that there was, that this was going to happen, than there was when they began their talk. Now, God didn't do anything more. He didn't like blow up a mountain or appear to him in a magical way. He just said it, and Abram believed it. Okay, God, I'll take you at your word. I'm going to live as though you can be trusted and with the confidence that what you say to me is true. And on that basis, on the basis of Abraham's belief, his faith in God's promise, God credited his account. God declared him to be a good person. The way Eugene Peterson translates this text, God declared him set right with God. The deal is, in God's ledger book, in his giant Excel spreadsheet, that's the only thing that counts. Your faith in him. Well, to be more specific, your faith, your belief in his son, Jesus. See, a couple thousand years after this story, the Apostle Paul was having a debate with some people who lived in the metropolitan city of Rome. And many of them were either Jews themselves or very familiar with the story of Abraham and his descendants. And they knew, those people knew, that Jews were sticklers for the law. Obeying the Ten Commandments, doing the Ten Commandments, fulfilling the obligations that are in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law, the obligations, the way you were to live, the way you were to eat, the way you were to keep pure. And Jews were pretty convinced that by doing the law, by obeying the law, you would be considered, in God's eyes, a good person. You would be, theological word, righteous. What made a person acceptable to God, what would enable them, what would enable the moral math to work out at the end of their lifetime, was to obey, to do the law, to do the good works, to do their duty. Obey the law, Jews thought, and you are a good person and God accepts you. Don't do the law and you are not righteous and God will judge you. The problem is, Paul says, no one can actually obey the law. The more you try, the more you realize you are a failure. The more you realize that the math is not actually adding up in your favor. And what I'd like us to do is pick up Paul's essay on this in the book of Romans chapter 3. This would be a great time for you to work through your Bibles because we're going to work hard here. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up at verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So, if the math relies on us to obey all of God's commands, we're doomed. But, Paul says, good news, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God offers us the same generous accounting that he did to our father of faith, Abraham. If we will place our faith in Jesus, God declares us to be good people. Not because we've obeyed the law, not because we've done stuff, not because we've got all the prerequisites in place to be declared that way, but simply because we trust that what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross has secured everything necessary for our friendship with God. Jesus has unilaterally walked through those animals. He's become one of those cursed animals on our behalf so that we might be declared righteous. And just so we don't miss that analogy, Paul goes right to our source material in Genesis, Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter about faith and law and righteousness? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, that means if he was declared good by doing good stuff, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. God didn't owe Abraham anything. He didn't owe Abraham good karma. What God did give him was credit. God gave Abraham a righteousness that did not actually belong to him. He got what we would say a gift. I used to plant trees as I was working my way through college, and I got a paycheck every fall at the end of the year. And I can promise you, at the end of the year, when that check came, I didn't go to my tree planting company to thank them for the nice gift they gave me at year end. Oh, hey, really generous of you guys. I didn't do that. They owed me that money, right? I broke my back. I planted thousands of trees, and they owed me that. If they didn't give it to me, I would take them to court. It was their obligation. But God owes me, God owes you nothing. God wasn't obligated to do anything for Abraham. He isn't obligated to you no matter how much good karma you've got in your account. God doesn't credit people with goodness because they've earned it. Being set right with God is a gift, something undeserved. You can't earn it, you can only receive it. That is how the great Protestant reformers put it. Sola gratia in Latin, sola fide, by grace alone, by faith alone. So this is why we Christians and in church all the time we talk constantly about putting our faith in Jesus. This is why we talk all the time about believing in Jesus. It's because God is acting the same way with us as he did with Abraham. He knows that there is nothing intrinsically good in us. We don't deserve heaven. We can't earn his favor. No person has ever been able to get the math to work out right for them. The only thing that you deserve with your demerits, the Bible says, is death. But in Jesus, we have someone willing to take our demerits by dying on a cross. Because of his good deeds, because he met all of God's requirements in the law, because he was a good person, God is willing to credit Jesus' righteousness to us. And the only work you do is to believe. To believe that what God has said and what he's done through Jesus Christ is true. That's heavy stuff. I'd like you to hear some of the same things I've been saying through another voice. A few weeks ago, I played for you a song by Josh Garrels. I'm not going to play you another song. But I found a video, an interview with him a couple years ago that I think talks about the same thing in a different way. And Josh Garrels is way cooler than I. He skateboards. I think actually this video was made for skateboarders. He has a great beard. He wears toques. And so maybe if it's hard for you to hear from me, you'll be able to understand a little better from Josh Garrels. I'm also encouraging you to listen to his music. But have a look at this because I think Josh is talking about the same thing I've been trying to say. So I got to ask, have you taken that step, that first step of faith that Josh talked about, where you see the offer that God makes to you, the offer to be made right, for your sins to be forgiven, for Jesus' righteousness to be credited to you? Have you ever taken God up on that offer simply by believing him? Receiving the gift. You saw that verse from Romans 10:10. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. If you've never done that, why not today? Through faith, you can become a son or a daughter of Abraham. Better than that, a son or daughter of God. Many of us have already set out on that journey, that initial step of faith, of placing the weight of our life on God, has already been taken. What about us? Well, here are two questions you might ask. Number one, what if my faith is wavering? What if I set out on the journey? I do believe in Jesus. I'm trusting him with my life, but I'm finding it hard to hold on to that faith, to continue to believe in God's goodness and that he's going to keep his promises to me over the long haul. My response to you would be, it's okay to wrestle with your faith, to wrestle with God, to fight for your faith, to bring your doubt and your frustration to God. I don't think that God is okay with cynicism, but he wants us to use our faith to complain rather than just quietly sitting there in despair. True faith is not about throwing out religious platitudes. I have met some people recently who say things like, I don't have any stress. I just see the promises of God and I'm good to go. I don't know anything about that. It's all good. I do not see that in Scripture. I look at Abraham and he had to fight hard for his faith. He had to dig in with his nails. God, I'm not seeing it. Where's the kid? Where's the land that you keep promising me? It's hard to believe all this stuff. And after this story, Abram still had to wait 25 more years before Isaac came along. All the great heroes of the faith had to wrestle. Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Peter. If you read their stories, there were times when they had to ask God, really? Are you still here? How come it's so hard? How come it's taking so long? They didn't do that flippantly. Like, I'm trusting the promises of God. It's a great day.
And so if you feel that your faith is wavering, I'd like to offer you a prayer that has been very helpful to me, and it comes straight out of the Bible. In the book of Mark is a story of a man with a son whose boy had been possessed by a spirit since he was a baby, and it had robbed him of his speech, and it had thrown him into convulsions continually. And as he meets Jesus, that man's faith in God is tested. He is exasperated. He's probably wondering why God even is allowing stuff like that to happen to his kid. And he says to Jesus, "If you can do something to help us out, do something." And Jesus' response was to him as, if I can do something, anything is possible for those who believe. And then this guy responds to Jesus with really what is a prayer. And this is the prayer that is precisely what I need. The man says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." There is the foundation of belief in me, but there is also a lot of unbelief that is crowding in. Lord, help me overcome the unbelieving side. That has been a regular prayer of mine since I came across this text in a new way 5 years ago. When I sense my faith in God weakening, or if I wonder I'm going to really come through it, God, I do believe. You know I have trust in Jesus. Help me overcome my unbelief. Second question. If my standing with God is not based on what I do or don't do, if it is sola fide, by faith alone, can I live however I want? Who cares how I live, about trying to build up good credits or pay attention to the demerits, if in the end God is going to just take care of me and I might as well live however I want, just keep the faith, man, peace out. This is actually a question that Paul and Jesus' half-brother James were very, very interested in. And would you believe it, James refers to our story and Abraham's faith as he writes about it. We need to look at it for just 1 minute. So James chapter 2, towards the end of your Bible, and I'm going to read this whole section because it's key. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Great. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" A story we'll hit later. "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." Now, if you know church history, you know that Martin Luther, that text drove him crazy because it seemed to say the opposite thing of what Paul was saying, that all you need is faith. And now James is saying, well, no, you need to do some things. So we need another half an hour to break that down. But here's what I think is important for us today. The starting point, even for James, is still faith. He's not saying here that somehow you can be made right by doing good deeds. Faith in Jesus is the foundation that cannot be replaced. But a faith that does not work itself out with action is a dead faith. If your belief does not play out in practical ways in your life, in your decision making, in how you treat others, in how you spend your money, in how you use your time, if that, your faith does not play out in any of those arenas, then it is useless. If a faith like Abraham's is present. It shows up in what a person does. Yes, at this moment in our story, all Abram did was believe. But for the rest of his life, he had to act, to step out, to move, to keep living every day in faith, to make decisions based on what God had told him, even though he couldn't always see clearly how that was going to work out. Isn't this what irreligious people know intuitively, right? This is what they say to us. You guys, you Christians, say that you believe in Jesus, that you have faith in Jesus. It sounds so pious. And you say that he's a God of love and generosity and kindness. Well, how come you Christians are so angry and stingy and unkind? It doesn't add up. What kind of belief is that? Answer, a dead and useless faith. Paul himself, the guy who argues so hard for faith alone, wrote in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. And so I got to ask you, how is your faith expressing itself in your life right now? At your workplace? How is your faith expressing itself in love through your bank account? Through the way you treat your husband and your kids? How are you exercising your faith in Jesus right now? Or are you living like you don't need to trust in anybody but yourself? My friends, what is the work that is ahead of us this week, last week of January 2016, what is the work that we are called to do? I think for some of us, it is to believe today. All of us, it is to believe. But for some of us today, it may be to believe for the very first time. To stop trying to get the math to add up by our own good works, and to believe in Jesus, to trust that God will credit Jesus' righteousness to us. And for some of us, the life of faith this week is to live like we believe and to stop acting like unbelievers. May the Holy Spirit fill you whatever your work may be. Let's pray. I just want to start out this prayer for those of you here maybe who have never taken that deliberate step to believe and to confess with your mouth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never taken that step, I'd like you to pray along with me in your heart. So this is for you. Dear God, for too long, maybe I have been trusting in my own good works, my own good deeds, and hoping that the math will work out in the end. And this morning, because I have heard your word, because I have seen the example of Abraham, because I see in a new way what Jesus has done for me, I step out in belief in him. And I, Father, want to trust you to credit Jesus' good deeds, his good life to me. I ask that you would declare me today to be a righteous, a good person. Not because I'm awesome, because I've got a good history, but simply because I believe in Jesus. If that's the first time that you've prayed something like that, you can know on the basis of what Jesus has done that you have crossed over from death to life. And Father, I want to pray for the rest of us. Maybe strong faith this morning, maybe wavering faith. Would you give us the tenacity to hold on? Fill us with your Holy Spirit who strengthens our bones. Help us to wrestle like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even Jesus, who had to wrestle with holding on to your goodness in the toughest times. Keep that wrestling respectful, God, and help us to trust you in the end. And I pray, because you are at work, because your life has come into us, because the person of Jesus is now living through us, that our faith, our belief, then becomes evident in the deeds, in the things we do this week. May it be evident that we have real faith by how we live this week. We need your help. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.